We're just going to read a bit of John 1. So if you look at John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Or he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made, anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And let's turn to John 20, verse 30 and 31. This is kind of the theme of the sermon, although we haven't got there yet, but we'll just read this. This is, I don't want to say the most important, but this is certainly the purpose of why the book and why John pieced this gospel and wrote it. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen. God's holy word. I don't know if any of you have ever been to any sort of a hockey game. I haven't been to any hockey games as of late at all. Actually, I don't think I've been to really a hockey game since I've been here. But sometimes what's most enjoyable about going to a hockey game is actually watching the fans. The people around you sometimes is more enjoyable for the hockey game. Now remember, I'm a Leaf fan, so you know why that is true. My favorites are very excited, angry, downright cruel hockey parents. They can always be entertaining or interesting. And as well, people who have a little bit too much, at least is very interesting, golden Gatorade at the game. And I think you all know what that means. In these two cases, all sensibility has been shut off and they're going absolutely bananas. What is shocking is that most people in the stands, or at least by appearance, cannot skate because of the beer bellies. And if they could skate, they would no longer be an advantage even to an old-time hockey team. But you hear their advice at these games, and they just screaming it out. Get them! Skate! Shoot the puck! Punch him out! Pass the puck! The advice and screaming from the stands is absolutely endless. They can't play, they can't skate, and yet they're screaming all sorts of advice, and they want the players to listen to them. Now listen to the amusement of this. This is why I find it funny. Professional athletes, well-trained athletes, very in-shape athletes, and very smart coaches are being yelled at to do stuff by people who know way less about the game and have way less skill and experience about the game. This picture I've painted helps us understand what faith is not. Faith is not, and we're going to get to that later. The word faith here in this book used a whopping 98 times in 85 verses. That's a lot. Faith, that word faith, the verb faith. Needless to say, to have faith in Jesus Christ is one of the main themes and commands in this book. But the faith described here is not a faith that is not active. It's not a faith that sits on the sidelines and is screaming all sorts of things and never doing anything. No. It isn't a faith that says, do what I say, not what I do. This is an active and living faith. In fact, the noun faith, the noun, not the verb, is actually never used in this book. The 98 references of faith refer to, or most of those 98 references, there's one that says Jesus did not put his faith in people. That's a different use of the word faith. But most of these references refer to an active and living faith. Faith lived out in this real Jesus. Faith that is practiced because this person, Jesus Christ, deserves our worship and our faith because he's a wonderful Savior. So this faith is not sitting on the sidelines, giving all sorts of advice, doing nothing, complaining about everything. This faith is a real, living, active faith. Or like I heard someone say, this isn't like an armchair faith. You just rest. Faith here is a verb. Well, who wrote this book? Who wrote this book? That's a good question. Although many people reject that the gospel was written by John the Apostle, the internal evidence, the gospel of John, what I mean by internal evidence and external evidence, what the early church fathers, so these are people that lived very close to, just after John was written, the evidence is so strong that John wrote this book. First evidence that it was John is that the person who wrote this book actually claimed to see these things. So he isn't making this up as he goes along and creating a cute story. He actually saw these things. He actually saw them. Look, everyone look at John 1:14. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have what? Seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace of truth. Here John is very clear. He has seen these things that happen. And later on in chapter 19, verse 35, not only does he clear that he sees these things, but he bears witness and makes known Jesus Christ. John 19, verse 35. 19, verse 35. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now he's speaking in third person, but he's speaking about himself. Number two, it's the beloved disciple who wrote this book. And John, of course, is the likely candidate because we know that there were three that were typically close to Jesus, James and Peter, and John spent significant time with Jesus. The Transfiguration is one example. And we know that Peter didn't write this book because Peter is mentioned in this book. And we know that James did not write this book because James died very early in the book of Acts. Acts 12, he passed away. In this verse in particular, John 13, verse 22, speaks about the close nature of this disciple with Jesus. Notice that John is not mentioned here, this disciple. He's always spoken about the disciple whom Jesus loved. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. And I think the King James says Jesus' bosom. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. This is with regards to the betrayal. People can say whatever they want about this gospel, and it doesn't make it true. And that's the thing you need to realize when you're engaging people, even engaging people in the church. They can say whatever they want about this book. They say John doesn't write it. Just because they say it doesn't make it true. People claim that because this author calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved, that it couldn't have been John, because why would John call himself that? Well, actually, it is the argument is because John wanted to call attention away from himself. So he didn't mention John, the disciple that Jesus loved. He wanted to call attention away from himself, and he used this phrase to describe himself. And he wanted to point the people who are reading this book to someone else, Jesus Christ. Because the book of John, the book is all about Jesus Christ. Not about John and him writing this book. Well, when was this book written? Again, I was laughing this week when I was studying this. You might be thinking, well, that's kind of irreverent. You might be wondering why. Because many people actually put this gospel so late. Some people were dating this book 300 AD. That's 170-ish years after Jesus actually died. because they said the theology here, what it's teaching is so advanced, certainly the early church never would have held such a view. And they think that it's because it has this very strong view of Jesus, that him being declaring to be God so many times, that would be a later thing, and that's a later church development. Of course, this is what I call a liberal take on things. They were trying to discredit the Gospel of John, but was absolutely so funny was that archaeologists found something very, very important with the Gospel of John. Something we call P52. P52 is a small fragment of the Gospel of John. And that was dated. Of course, nobody ever argues with archaeology. It was dated at 125 AD, which would push the date of Gospel of John, and it was found somewhere very far away from where this book was written. That pushed the date way earlier than 125, and of course, the dating of 200 or 300 AD absolutely crumbled. And that kind of made me snicker that sometimes people think they're so smart and they don't know nothing. Anyways, likely this book is written by 80 AD. And John wrote this book later on in his life. Well, why was this book written? Of course, all sorts of theories have been constructed to the question of why John wrote this book. First, someone thought it was to deal with Gnosticism. Now, it's a big word. It just basically means that John wrote this book to deal with the false belief that salvation was found in secret knowledge. Some people thought it was Docetism, that John was writing this book to deal with the false belief that God never really became flesh, because God would never become flesh, because the flesh in our body is evil. Number three, some people thought that John wrote this book to unbelieving Jews. Now, that actually has some merit, because the dominant theme in this book is the Jews that continue to unbelieve. It's a huge theme in this book. In fact, lack of faith is used around 13 times in this book. Number four, John wrote this book to correct some of the followers of John the Baptist, because we always see John the Baptist always declaring the greatness of Jesus. Some of those are weird. Some of them are somewhat on, bang on. But I call this the common sense reason why John wrote this book. Why? Because he told us. John 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is the reason why this book was written. This book was written so that we would have faith in Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, this is the book for you. If you're a Christian this morning and you don't have the faith that you think you should have in Jesus Christ, guess what? What book is for you? This one. Jesus here is described as the Christ, the Son of God, as well as the result of this believing is eternal life in his name. So let's be clear. Very simple. This book is written so that people would have faith in Jesus Christ. This is an evangelistic book. In fact, someone said to me, I gave away the Gospel of John to someone this morning. What a wonderful book to give to someone so that they could read it and have faith in Jesus Christ. I just wanted to go over the introduction of the outline of this book. It's very quite simple. It has four parts. There's an introduction that we're going to look at, probably spend 2-3 weeks at. Chapter 1, 1 to 18. Then we go into the second part of the book, kind of the meat of the book. Chapter 1, verse 19 to 12, verse 50. And then we have a third part of the book, the glory of Jesus Christ, chapter 13, and the conclusion. Well, I wanted to talk a bit about these. The introduction actually introduces many of the themes that are going to go out throughout this gospel, throughout the rest of the book, and we're going to get to that later. But you think of the themes in John 1, they trace themselves throughout the rest of the book. Even the fact that Jesus existed with God in the beginning is something that he addresses numerous times later on in the book. Let's look at the second part, the signs of Jesus' miracles, or the signs of Jesus, in chapters 1, 19 to 12, verse 50. Now, this is remarkable, and I learned this before, I'm sure, but I either forgot or wasn't paying attention, about 14 years ago. This section focuses upon the signs of Jesus, and that his signs, Jesus' work, his miracles, reflect that he is the Son of God. Some people see these signs and they believe. Some people see these signs and they reject Jesus Christ. Now, let's look at some of them. 2 verse 11, this word sign is used 7 times here, at least. 2 verse 11, after he's done the miracle of water into wine, it says, this was the first sign of Jesus, turning the water into wine, and his disciples believed him. And in 2 verse 23, it says, other Jews believed in him because of what? 2 verse 23, the signs. In 3 verse 2, Nicodemus comes to Jesus because of something. For no one, 3 verse 2, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Go to chapter 4, verse 54. It says, this now was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Many times in the sections, people come to Jesus because of signs. I believe, sorry, it's not in there, but if you write down 6:2, John 6:2, John 6:26, and 12:18, people come because of the signs. But some people were actually not coming to Jesus because they wanted to embrace him as the Son of God. They were coming to him because he was more of a celebrity, of a person who created signs, and you specifically see that in John 6. Let's go to our third part quickly. I've called the glory of Jesus Christ, chapter 13 to chapter 20, verse 31. It's called the glory of Jesus Christ, and that word glorify is used many times. Jesus' teaching reveals his glory. And he says in John 16, verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Speaking about the Holy Spirit revealing the teachings of Jesus Christ, he will glorify Christ. And finally, the second part of chapter, or the third point, 18, verse 1 to 20, verse 30, Jesus reveals his glory through his death and the resurrection. The glory of God is revealed in Jesus' death and resurrection. And of course, finally, there's the conclusion, chapter 21, where Jesus appears to his disciples, Jesus reinstates Peter, and the discussion on Judas. We're just going to highlight somewhat quickly 4 themes and 2 points of application. As we overview this whole book, next week we're going verse by verse. But the main theme in this book really answers one question. One question. Who is Jesus? This book answers that question. A simple reading of this book, if you read it all this week, you get a star. But you saw that this book is clearly teaching who is Jesus. Maybe you read it for the first time this week. You would see that this book is clearly teaching who is Jesus. From the very start of the book to the very end, this book is all about the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to focus on 3 things here. Three sections of the book. First is the first chapter, which we're going to look at next week. I don't want to spend too much time on it, but we're going to introduce it. This introduction, John chapter 1, if you'd like to turn there, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, makes many claims about Jesus. Many claims. Look at 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word, of course, is Jesus. Although you're going to get people at your door that are going to claim that Jesus is not the God, he's just a God, and not the true Lord, this passage can be helpful. Jesus is clearly described as God here. The Word is God. Do not let anyone insert the word is a God. That is such a bad translation. But as well, Jesus is revealed here as being eternally existing with the Father. In the beginning was the Word, is the first thing. But look at 1 verse 2. He was with God in the beginning. This passage actually points us to a very important passage in the book of Colossians, which almost says the same thing. If you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. It says, Paul's writing, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look at chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus reveals the fullness of God. Jesus reveals the fullness of God. No one ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has revealed to us the fullness of the Father. Another worthwhile study as you're reading ahead is looking at what Jesus actually says about himself. One of the clearest claims of Jesus' divinity, there's actually three, chapter 5, chapter 8, and chapter 10, but these are very clear. In chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus claims to be existing before Abraham. He says, before Abraham, I am. He says, I am, that word, I am. Now, if you haven't spent a lot of time in church, when you hear I am, you often probably think of that horrid Molson Canadian commercial, I am Canadian. It's really a mockery of this verse and of Jesus' claims. But if you know the Old Testament, this phrase, I am, is very important. This phrase comes from the name of God revealed to Moses as he was about to speak to the people of Israel while they were in Egypt. Exodus 3:14. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. What does he say? I am has sent me to you. As well, we know more clear what Jesus said about himself by how the Jews responded to this claim of Jesus. Jesus claims to be God. Later on, we're going to chapter 5 now. Jesus claims to be God and by calling God his Father. And the Jews wanted to put him to death because Jesus is claiming to be God. John 5, verse 17 to 18. And Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And here's the commentary by John. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to their opinion, but he was even calling God his own Father. And now what does that say? Making himself equal with God. Now remember, they were trying to kill him by stoning a couple of times in this book. Stoning wasn't something that you did when you didn't like somebody. You didn't get along with them. You just didn't do it to anybody. Stoning was something that was practiced for those who sinned specifically in the area of blasphemy. Leviticus 24, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall what? Stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. And so they weren't doing this because they didn't like Jesus. They honestly heard him to be claiming that he was God. I also wanted to look at that phrase, the I ams, in John. Of course, we're going to go and look at this later, but we're just going to highlight it here. Jesus claimed, I am, many other times. He claims to be, I am the bread of life. Chapter 6, verse 35 and 48. I am the light of the world. John 8, 12, which is his declaration that he is light. 1 John 1, 5, God is light, and in him there's no darkness. Jesus claimed in John verse 10 that he is the door of the sheep, that they might come in and find pasture. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd in John 10, 14, who lays his life down for the sheep. And in John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Those who are in the vine have life. Those who are not a part of the vine are dead and cut off and thrown into the fire. One other verse I wanted to highlight, which you're a Christian, you would know. John 14, verse 6. Jesus claimed to be the only way to God. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. If you're not worshiping Jesus Christ, then you're not worshiping God. I remember I was a part of a church in many years ago. I heard a church leader in Canada, he got up during a thing and he said, I deny that Jesus being God. He was just a man. So I went up to him after and I said this verse. I said, but Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes up to the Father through me. And not only did he send me this long, very confusing email that I don't think now I could understand, but you should have seen the dancing and the gymnastics that he was doing to this verse, trying to make this verse say something that it wasn't saying. It was absolute hogwash. Jesus is clear. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, people can say whatever they want about this verse. Jesus is crystal clear. He's the only way to God. So that's the first answer, or first theme. Second theme is, what is our response to Jesus? How do we respond to this Jesus? If he's truly God and the only way to God, how do we respond to him? As said earlier, faith is used in an immense amount of times here in the Gospel of John. Well, what is this faith that is described here? Again, this faith is not an armchair faith. It's a living and active faith. It's a real trust in who Jesus is. This belief extends past the historical acknowledgement that Jesus exists. This is our trust or embracing Jesus and what he actually claimed about himself. This faith means you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Some people think they have a living relationship with Jesus. They more like have a living relationship with a thing that they're not even sure that exists. In John here, though, there's stacks of evidence that many people who saw Jesus' miracles, saw him personally, even heard his teachings, they obviously believed that Jesus existed because they saw him, but they did not have real and living and active and saving faith. They didn't trust and believe what Jesus claimed to be, and that's the difference. We see the difference here. People saw him. People actually believed he existed because they experienced Jesus in the sense that they saw his miracles, heard his teaching, but they did not have real belief or faith that Jesus was sent from God, that he was God, that he died for their sins. Well, what's the result of belief or lack of belief? That's our third point. Again, in the Gospel of John, there's only two options with regards to Jesus. There's no fence sitting with Jesus, and there's certainly no fence sitting in the Gospel of John. There's no uncertainty. There's no room for being unsure. There's no room for being agnostic. Any fence that you are absolutely sitting on with Jesus is an electrical fence, charged hardcore, as high as you can charge that thing. There's no sitting on a fence. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. You have eternal life. Jesus says you have abundant life. If you have a lack of faith, which is used 13 times in this book, you have eternal death. You already stand condemned. You have separation from God. This is even talked about in the gospel that as well, that emphasized the love of God. The love of God is talked about here. We all know John 3:16. But as well, in that chapter 3, it says, if you reject me, you're under the condemnation of God. God is both love, and yet those who rejected him, they stand condemned and under the darkness of their sin and the condemnation for their sin. Jesus said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. Final theme, who is the Holy Spirit? Whom is the Holy Spirit? Some of the most extensive teaching on God the Holy Spirit that we have in all the Bible, and specifically from the Lord Jesus and all the New Testament, is found in the Gospel of John. The Holy Spirit is given to people who are born again and thus able to believe. He says that in John 3, 5 to 7, and John 7, 37 to 39. The Holy Spirit is called a helper three times. This is in your insert, John 14, 15, and 16. The Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin, 16 verse 18. The Holy Spirit guides people into truth, John 16 verse 13. And the Holy Spirit comes to do the work of Jesus Christ to glorify Jesus Christ. We will learn lots about the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, in the Gospel of John. Well, what does this book, as we introduce it, mean to our life? First thing, believe in the Lord Jesus. For some of you who've been believers for many years, maybe even 60 years or more, you might be thinking, well, that's a bizarre and juvenile thing to apply to my life. I already believe. But when you sit back and think about it, is there a week that you do not need Jesus? Is there a day that you do not need Jesus? Is there an hour that you do not need the grace of God through Jesus Christ? Is there? I'm not hearing any confidence in that answer. Even if you've been a Christian for over 80 years, have you reached perfection? And are you in a state where you no longer need forgiveness and mercy? Question. Have you reached a point where you've graduated from Jesus? Well, something to say. If you said yes to any of those questions, you need Jesus more than anyone here. Maybe you're searching for truth. I met someone in the last month that says, I'm open-minded. I'm searching for truth. Maybe that's you this morning. Searching for who God is. Well, you need to see who Jesus is in the Gospel of John. This whole book is written so that you might believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you might have life in his name. If you're a Christian this morning, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Jesus to you as you look at this gospel. Pray that the Lord would open up his word so that we would know and experience Jesus in a deeper way. Pray that you would have a deeper understanding of his grace. Ask God to reveal to you his wonderful love, which is expressed in the gift of Jesus Christ. You think, I already know it? Do you know it in a sense that you think you should know it? Pray that through Jesus Christ, you'd experience the more abundant life that Jesus gives to those who have faith. John 10:10. The thief only comes to steal and destroy, kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Why even stress this to believers? To encourage you to persevere. I've experienced so much pain, and I talk about it some anyways. There's so much pain that you see people who claim to be Christians, professing Christians, who really want nothing to do with Jesus, with anything to do with the historical Jesus anymore. They start out professing, but now they're deniers of Jesus Christ and his grace. I exhort you, I encourage you, command you to persevere with this Jesus. Yes, John does say, though, many times you're eternally secure it's evident in the Gospel of John that a true Christian perseveres. It's talked about so many times. It says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then in verse 29 and 30, he goes to say, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Although God's grace keeps us, we are called to persevere with Jesus Christ. We're called daily to believe in Jesus Christ. But furthermore, speaking to Christians here, we must be humble enough, and this includes everybody, including me, to be corrected by the Word of God in areas where we may have been taught faults in the past. Now, let me be clear. This is not me saying, I have all the knowledge, trust me. And I think there was a president of the United States that his campaign was, trust me. Trust me. George knows, but I don't know the guy's name. What I'm saying here is trust Jesus and allow the Word of God to speak into your life, not your personal traditions. Now, if I embraced everything that I was taught as a child and a youth, I would not even be a Christian because I was taught a lot of bad things and I had to be corrected by the Word of God. Commit yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. This doesn't even just with these sermons. That's in your daily life as well. But to the non-Christian, or the person who is unsure about Jesus, or you're seeking truth, allow the words of Jesus to speak to you. If you're truly honest about seeking truth and seeking who the real Jesus is, don't daydream during these sermons, if you're here. Or at least don't daydream when we're at least reading the Gospel of John. If you're serious about learning who Jesus is, you need to be serious about what Jesus says specifically in the Gospel of John. But even now, maybe you are uncertain. I encourage you to believe upon Jesus Christ, not with this lazy armchair faith or the lazy spectator sport faith that we described, but with a faith that is living and active. This is a living, real faith, a faith like Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is active. Metaphorically, Jesus is saying a living and active faith, feasting and leaning upon Jesus Christ. He talks about that in John 6. Application number 2, pray to the Holy Spirit. Some people are uncomfortable with it. If the Holy Spirit is God, he is God, we can pray to him. And we're given lots of truths about the Holy Spirit in this book. As we start this book, we need to commit ourselves to God, the master teacher, who is the Holy Spirit. 3 times in this book, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. John 14:17, 15:26, 16:13. The Holy Spirit is called 3 times a helper. John 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7. John 14:26, it says, the Holy Spirit will teach. John 15:26, the Holy Spirit will bear witness about Jesus Christ. John 16:13, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. John 16:14, the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus Christ. That is a wonderful teaching on the Holy Spirit, on God the Holy Spirit. And this leaves us in a wonderful place, the place that I love being at, where we're at the total mercy of God to learn more about Jesus Christ. But that's the most wonderful place to be leaning upon and hoping and trusting in God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. We're left at the Holy Spirit's mercy to teach us. So we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would do these things in our life. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit would teach and reveal the glory of Jesus Christ to us as well. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're uncertain about Jesus, you need to pray that the Holy Spirit would guide, direct, and bear witness to you about Jesus Christ. As well, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would outpour upon people, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction upon sin, John 16:8. a thing of application here. That is the Holy Spirit's role, to bring conviction upon sin. How many times have you prayed for the Holy Spirit to bring conviction upon loved ones that don't know Jesus? We all have people in our family. Some lists are longer than others. How many times have we prayed for our neighbors that the Holy Spirit would pour upon them? Jesus would be glorified to them. How many times have we prayed for our coworkers? How many times have we prayed about those people that we sit next to in Tim Hortons that don't know the Lord? And the list goes on and on. We all know lots of people that do not know the Lord. Commit yourself to seeking the power of the Holy Spirit and praying that the Spirit of God would work in people. And as we enter into this Gospel of John, we need to commit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that He would glorify Jesus Christ in our midst. Amen.